All right, we're in Romans chapter 9 tonight, starting down at verse number 25. And I went ahead and gave you outlines for chapter 10, and I don't know if we're going to get into chapter 10 or not tonight, but we may be able to do that a little at the end. But I want to go ahead and make sure you had those. But here in chapter 9 of Romans, of course, we're talking about Israel and their relationship to the gospel. And by Israel, of course, we mean physical Israel, the Jews that were Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh, but who had refused Jesus, rejected him, and were not willing to obey the gospel of Christ. And Paul started this chapter by talking about how sorrowful that made him and how much he longed for their willingness to change their hearts and to repent and to obey the gospel. And then he's begun to emphasize in this chapter how Israel, why they were chosen, that God picked them not for any special thing about them, but to bring his plan to fruition. They were chosen simply to bring the Messiah into the world, who of course is Jesus, and when he came, they rejected him. And so if they want salvation, they have to accept that truth about who Jesus is. And so in doing that, he's shown us what it means to be one of God's elect, that it's not God picking individuals to be saved or not to be saved, but rather God has chosen a system and a location. That location is the church, and the system is the plan of salvation revealed in the gospel. And so if we will accept that Jesus is the Son of God and then listen to his word and obey it, we become one of God's elect. And that's what God has chosen and what he has ordained to be. So when we come to the end of this chapter, down at verse 25, Paul's going to focus in on the rebellion of Israel and how that relates to the gospel of Christ. And so it really draws the point home of why Israel is lost. And again, what they need to do to be saved is just like everyone else, to obey the gospel. So notice what he says in verse 25. He says, as he saith also in OC, which is Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Then verse 27, Isaiah, which is Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And then verse 29, as again Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. And so he quotes these three Old Testament passages to make a point about Israel and about God's desire to save not just them, but also the Gentiles. And in doing so, to show that God's desire to save Israel wasn't just all Israel, but it was only those who were faithful. Not that God didn't want to save everyone, but only a remnant would be saved. So I want us to take a minute and read these passages from the Old Testament scriptures and then talk about what they mean here in Romans. So first of all, we have Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, which says, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. And so even before, long before this has come to pass, God, of course, was foretelling what was going to take place. And real quick, let me read Hosea 1 and verse 10, and then notice the connection here. He says in this verse, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And that verse in Hosea 1:10 comes just after verses 8 and 9, of course. But those two verses tell us, when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo am I, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. And so we're reminded in the story of Hosea the prophet that he married a woman who was a harlot. Perhaps she had been before, or maybe she became one after they were married, but she was not faithful to Hosea. And God used this relationship to illustrate the relationship between God and Israel, that Hosea was a faithful prophet of God, telling the people the truth of what they needed to hear, yet his wife was unfaithful to him. And she had many lovers and did all kinds of terrible things. Yet they had two children. And of those children, one, Leruhamah, name meant, I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. And then Lohamah, that we just mentioned, God says, ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. And so even though they were Hosea's children, or the children of his wife, there's the question of her faithfulness. Are they actually Hosea's children? Are these his, or is it from someone else? And it's, again, meant to illustrate what Israel had done in their relationship with God. God had married them. He'd brought them out of Egypt. He made them into a nation, chose them to be his people. And through them, he gave his law. And through them, he was working out a plan of redemption for all humanity. Yet they had been disobedient and rebellious to him. And so God says to the people that God had not said, you know, you are my people, he then says, you are my people. So he's talking about the Gentiles, that if the Jews are not going to be faithful to God, then God will bring in the Gentiles. And obviously that's always been a part of the plan also, but he's saying that to the Jews, even in Hosea's day, so they would understand it wasn't just about them as a nation or as a people, but they were simply a part of God's plan to bring salvation to the whole world. And so God never intended only for Israel to be saved. He always intended to save Gentiles also. And their rebellion just added to the fact that, you know, it demonstrated their lack of worthiness of not only salvation, but any of the blessings of God. And so Paul is using that passage to try to remind the Jews in his day that God told you this a long time ago, and what I'm telling you is nothing new, that you've been rebellious against God, and you still are rebelling. Now, the other passage comes from Isaiah. There are two passages here. First, Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23. He says, for though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined, in the midst of all the land. And so even though they were numbered as the sand of the sea, which God had promised to Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky, without number, like the sand of the sea, even though that's true, God has blessed them and multiplied them, he made it clear that only a remnant shall return. In fact, in verse 21, he says, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. And that reminds us that in the land of Israel, there were many people who were Israelites, who were descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and parts of the 12 tribes of Israel, but the majority of them were unfaithful to God. And when you just look at the kingdom, when it divided, you know, you had two tribes, basically, Judah and Benjamin, that remained faithful to God. And you had the 10 northern tribes that from the moment of that rebellion with Jeroboam, all the way through the rest of their history, they were not faithful to God. They had a false system of religion from that moment forward. And so that's a majority of the people already who weren't faithful. And then in the southern kingdom of Judah, with Judah and Benjamin and most of the Levites, you still had a majority of them who were unfaithful. They follow the example of the northern kingdom of Israel. So out of all the nation of Israel, there was only a small group that actually remained faithful to God throughout their history. And that's who he's referring to as the remnant, this small piece that's left over. They were the ones who stayed faithful to the Lord. And then we have Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, the third passage here, or the second one from Isaiah, but the third one that we're noticing. And here the Bible says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. And verse 10, he says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and people of Gomorrah. So Isaiah calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to treat them like that's who they are. But notice in this passage that, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember why they were destroyed. And not just because of the sin that they were committing and the nature of that sin, although that's the reason for their destruction. But you remember that Abraham talked with God, and he asked him, you know, if there are so many righteous people, will you spare the city? And God said yes. And he took that number all the way down to 10 righteous people. If there were 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, God would spare it. But there weren't 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's why it was destroyed. And what Paul is doing and what Isaiah is doing is saying that if God had not left a very small remnant in Israel, Israel would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. There wouldn't have been 10 righteous people in it. And Paul's quoting that passage in his day to say that of all the nation of Israel that have rejected Jesus, they're on the same path of destruction, just like Sodom and Gomorrah was. There's only a righteous remnant, and those, of course, were the Jews who had become Christians, who had obeyed the gospel of Christ. So we have Old Testament quotations here that are showing us that those who were considered outcast would be brought into the family of God. We have the Old Testament prophecies that the Gentiles will become a part of God's family, and that only a remnant of the Jews would remain faithful and would be saved. And then we have this reminder about Sodom and Gomorrah, that they were destroyed because no righteous souls, less than 10, could be found in the city. So there was not a righteous remnant there. And so Paul is talking about the fact that Israel's rebellion is bringing about their destruction. So again, when we read this passage in Romans 9, Paul quotes these Old Testament prophets to talk to us about the children of Israel. He calls them at the end of verse 26, the children of the living God. And the promise that was made to the Gentiles was that they could become God's children just like the Jews. And that's what's coming to pass and what has come to pass through the gospel of Christ. So then we pick up in verse 28, and he says, "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness." Oh, I'm sorry, I already read that. Verse 29. Let's read verse 30. "What shall we say then?" So here's the question. What's our response to these Old Testament scriptures? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So we have a kind of a quandary here. God had a remnant. Again, he says that God left us a seed. If it had solely been in the hands of Israel, there would have been none saved. But God had a hand in this, and of course the works that he did and the preaching of the gospel. And God worked among his people, and he worked in the world, not to override their freedom or take away their free will, but to teach them the way of salvation. And if God hadn't done what he did, you know, no one would have been saved. It's like we talked about this morning, that Jesus, you know, he didn't just come and die on the cross and was raised from the dead, but he fixed breakfast for them, and he's in heaven on our behalf now, still interceding. And all the other things that he did and that God has done that brought about salvation. So now he says, what do we say to this? The Gentiles, the conclusion that Paul comes to is that the problem with Israel was Israel itself. The problem, their lost condition, was not God's fault. It was their fault. And it was their fault because they had rejected the gospel. So he says the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, they didn't have the law of Moses in the Old Testament system. So they didn't follow that law that could have brought them to righteousness and ultimately to the gospel. But when the gospel came to them, they accepted the truth of it, and so they became righteous. They attained to righteousness, which, again, is by obeying the gospel. The gospel is God's power unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Romans 1, 16 and 17. So when the gospel was preached, the Gentiles accepted it. But Israel, which had the law of Moses, the law of righteousness, and followed after it, had it as a guide for them that they should have been obedient to, they didn't attain to that law. They didn't obey it. And therefore, when the gospel came, they rejected it, and they were not made righteous. So he says in verse 32, wherefore, why is this the case? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The problem with Israel was a lack of faith. The people who had God's law and who had seen all of the things that God did for them and through them throughout the ages of the world didn't truly believe God. They didn't trust him and they didn't obey him. They changed his word with their traditions. They created laws instead of simply following God's law. And as Paul says here, they sought righteousness not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They thought that by doing the works of the law, they could earn their salvation. Because they were descendants of Abraham, because they had the law of Moses, because they had the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, because they could offer animal sacrifices and do all of these things, therefore they were saved. The doing of those things merited their salvation, and so they put their salvation entirely on their own shoulders, and therefore they didn't need God. So they didn't do it with faith in God, that God is going to save us by our complying with his will. They did it, their idea was that by doing these things, we are saved. So when Jesus comes along and he starts telling them that they're in sin and that they're in bondage and that they need a savior, what's their response? We've been studying in Mark's account of the gospel. It's always been, we don't need a savior. We're the people of God. We're the children of Abraham. Why is he telling us we've never been in bondage to anyone? They were unwilling to admit that they needed a savior. That's living without faith. It's like you and I today saying that we don't need God because we were baptized back when we were teenagers or whatever. Well, baptism is great and it's essential to salvation, but if you're baptized without God in it, it means nothing. It's he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's why we don't baptize babies, right? Because babies can't believe. It doesn't do them a bit of good to have water poured on their head or even to immerse them in the water because they don't know what they're doing. And if I think that baptism all by itself without anything else can save me and I'm not doing it with faith in God, then it hasn't done anything for me either. And that's exactly what they did. They left God out of their salvation. They didn't need him. And they certainly didn't need Jesus to come and tell them how terrible sinners they were. They had taken care of it for themselves. And so they didn't attain to righteousness because they didn't think they needed it. They thought they were already righteous. So they didn't have faith, and they put their trust in the keeping of the law. Righteousness, as we mentioned, is always of faith. And again, that's what Romans 1:16 and 17 is telling us. The theme of this book, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel is centered on faith, and justification, righteousness, is only to be found by faith, trusting in God. Trusting him enough to do what he says, obedience is essential, but without faith, it's meaningless. So the old law was a law of righteousness, and those who followed it correctly, not legalistically like the Pharisees and most of the Jews did, but those who truly accepted and followed the law of Moses would accept that Jesus was the Son of God. And there are those that we read about in the New Testament who were followers of the law of Moses. They became followers of John the Baptist. Then they became followers of Jesus. And then they were a part of the church on the day of Pentecost. They correctly understood the old law and followed it directly into the new. And they transitioned from being Jews to becoming Christians. But it was only a remnant, a few who did that. Out of the numbers of Israelites, the number was small, that became Christians. But there were some who did. They were the remnant. The legalism of the Pharisees and others and their rejection of Jesus caused them to miss the righteousness or the justification that was available and that is available in the gospel. And so God, who is of course sovereign, as we talked about in our last lesson here, he's the sovereign God of heaven. He is the one who placed salvation or justification or righteousness in Jesus Christ. God put it there. Man didn't do that. God did. And so only those who are in Christ are saved, have access to all the blessings that come with salvation. That's what Galatians 3:26 and 27 tell us. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. In is a location. It's in Christ that you're children of God by faith. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we're the children of God by faith in Christ when we're baptized into Christ. That's where we find salvation and righteousness and justification and all those other things, because God put it there. The Israelites who rejected Jesus are not in Christ. Those who were not baptized with faith in God for the remission of their sins are not in Christ, and therefore they're not justified, they're not righteous, they're not saved. The problem with Israel was they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Jesus, of course, was supposed to be the rock that would be the head of the corner. I say supposed to be, that's what he is. But they were supposed to see him as that. But instead, he became a stumbling stone, something they tripped over, because he didn't justify them or validate them in their legalism. They rejected him. And so they fell. And because of that, they didn't become righteous, and they're lost. And that's Israel's rebellion. And the heart of it is their unwillingness to believe and to accept that Jesus is the Son of God. And so that rebellion is what's keeping them from salvation. So this is God's plan that he elected, that he's chosen, that he foreordained, that he predestinated. All those words, all that means is that God put salvation in Christ. And if we want it, we have to be in him. And to rebel against Jesus is to lose the hope of salvation. And sadly, that's what the children of Israel had done. And Paul tries to show them that this was true even in Old Testament times. And God was trying to warn them so when the Messiah came, things would be different. But that brings us to chapter 10. And I want to notice with you what he begins with in verse number 1 here, verses 1 through 4, and talk about the desire of the gospel. So you have Israel's rebellion and its relationship to the gospel. Now, in contrast with that, listen to what Paul says. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So Paul says, when he says the desire, my heart's desire and prayer to God, literally that means the goodwill of my heart. And this is a picture for us of what Jesus meant when he said to pray for your enemies. Think about how badly Paul had been treated by the Jews, by his Israelite brethren, all of the terrible things that they did to him. Yet his attitude was, the desire of my heart, the goodwill of my heart is that they will be saved. I know that they have beaten me, they've lied about me, they've slandered my name, they've followed me from town to town and tried to kill me, they've had me arrested and I'm in prison. All of those things that he went through, but his heart's desire was still that they would be saved. He desired their salvation more than anything else, more than personal vengeance or retribution or anything like that. He only wanted them to be saved. And that wasn't just a prayer of Paul, right? Sometimes we talk about praying for our enemies or praying for all the things that the Lord tells us to pray for. And we ought to pray about those things. But prayer is not the only thing we're supposed to do about those things. Paul didn't just pray, I want everybody who's an Israelite to be saved, and then say, well, I hope God goes ahead and does that. But Paul went out and he preached to them. He prayed for them, but then he preached to them so that they could hear the gospel and maybe they might change their hearts and obey it and be saved. He didn't just pray and then preach, but he also practiced the gospel. When he lived his life before them, he demonstrated the life of a Christian and what it means to be a follower of Christ. And he showed always his goodwill toward them. So when they would abuse him, he would turn around and do good toward them. When they would try to hurt him, he would pray for them. When they would try to arrest him or kill him, he would still tell them the truth and preach the gospel about what they needed to hear to be saved. So he prayed about it, yes, but he also put that prayer into action by his preaching and by his practicing the gospel. So his desire for Israel to be saved wasn't just a wish in his mind or a hope in his heart, but it was something that became a motivating force in the way he lived his life. And it has to be that way for us also. We pray for our neighbors to be saved. That's great. Now we need to go tell them what they need to do to be saved. We need to set the right example before them so they can see in us what it is to be saved. And that can help to draw them toward the gospel of Christ. So we need to pray, but we need to, you know, as they say, put legs on our prayer, put it into action and do the work that needs to be done to help those prayers be answered. Not taking God out of it, of course, and his will and his providence and those things. But if we love our enemies and pray for them, we also need to do good for them. But notice also in this passage that Paul did not pray that they would be saved apart from gospel obedience. He didn't pray that all Israel would be saved, even if they never accepted that Jesus is the Messiah. He didn't pray for them to be saved without submitting to what the gospel of Christ teaches. He prayed for them to learn the truth and to be obedient to it. He wanted them to be saved, but he understood that salvation was only possible through the gospel of Christ. Then he says about them in verse 2 that they have a zeal of God. And we've talked a lot about zeal. Zeal is a passionate and eager desire to accomplish something or to obtain something. So they had a zeal, and Paul knew that. He knew the zealous attitude of the Jewish people, because he was one of them and he had lived that lifestyle. When you read about Saul of Tarsus, you see a man who had zeal for God. He believed that the church was the enemy, that Jesus was the enemy, and that what God wanted him to do was to destroy the church. And he showed what zeal looked like. He went everywhere that he could, arresting these Christians and being a part to their being put to death and all of those things. That was zeal, and it was zeal of God, directed toward God, but it was misdirected zeal. It was not according to knowledge. He thought it was toward God, but in fact, it wasn't. So the Jewish people generally had a zeal of God, a zeal directed toward God. They believed that in the keeping of their traditions, that they were honoring God. And they believed that in, you know, going to the temple, doing all those things, this is what God told us to do, and so we're doing God's will. So they had a zeal toward God, and especially toward the keeping of the law of Moses, but zeal alone cannot save. And we need to remember that, and the religious world needs to understand that, that just being zealous for God, being on fire for the Lord, as we say, is not enough to save a person or to even mean that our works are righteous or good. We must have zeal, but the zeal has to be according to knowledge. And theirs wasn't. Knowledge, of course, is knowledge of the truth. And the truth is the gospel of Christ. So we need to learn from them the zeal, but then direct it in the right way, not a zeal toward the law of Moses or the tradition of the Jewish rabbis, but a zeal toward the gospel of Christ and to what it teaches. We need to be on fire for letting the world know about Jesus and the hope that we have in him and in his body, which is the church. So their zeal was not according to knowledge, because he says they were ignorant of God's righteousness. Now that's a fascinating thing. These were the people who had the law of Moses. They should have understood the righteousness of God, but they were the ones who misunderstood it most for all those things that we just talked about. When Jesus came, he didn't fit their idea of a Messiah. This is not the kind of Savior we want. We want a physical king and a physical kingdom to allow us to reign over the earth, to rule over the world, and we want all the power and all the money and all of the wealth and all of the authority, and this is not what Jesus has come to bring. And so they rejected him. He tells us that we are sinners, that we are lost, that we need salvation. This is not the Messiah that we want. And so they rejected him. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. Not because they had to be ignorant, but because they chose to be ignorant. God's righteousness was made known. Again, Romans 1, 16 and 17. It's in the gospel. Jesus preached it and taught it. So it was there. All they had to do was hear and accept that truth. But they would not do so. They rejected it. And because of that, again, we find them here being lost. So instead of submitting to the gospel of Christ, they determined to set up their own righteousness, to establish. The word that he uses here for establish, Vine says that it means to erect a righteousness of their own as a monument to their glory and not to God's. They set up their own righteousness. It makes us think of the story of the Tower of Babel, right? That they wanted to build a tower that reached unto heaven. Why? To honor God? No, to honor themselves. To say, we've built a tower that's high enough and tall enough that we can be our own gods. Just let God try to flood this earth with water again, and guess what? We built a tower tall enough. We're not going to drown this time. We prove him wrong, right? That was their attitude. They weren't doing what God said. They were glorifying themselves. And that's the same thing that the Israelites have done by establishing their own righteousness. And because of this, this is why they were lost. And again, that's what the end of chapter 9 is telling us. They followed not after the righteousness of the law, and they have not attained to the righteousness of the law. There are a lot of people in the religious world today who have tremendous zeal. They are on fire for this and for that. But the majority of it is not according to knowledge. And that's sad, because sometimes when people realize that their zeal is misdirected, instead of taking their new knowledge and going in the right direction, they just lose their zeal altogether. We need people who have zeal, but have a zeal that's directed according to the scriptures. And the other side of that is just as sad as well, that many of us in the church have knowledge. We know what the Bible says and what the New Testament teaches and what the gospel tells us to do, but we don't have very much zeal. We're cold on the inside. We're not burning on fire with a passion to do the Lord's work and to spread his gospel in the world around us, even though we know it and we have the truth. And one of those things is just as wrong as the other. It's wrong to have a zeal that's not according to knowledge, but it's just as wrong to have knowledge and not have any zeal. We have to put both of them together and have the same kind of desire that Paul had, that we want people to be saved. And so we pray and we preach and we practice. And it takes zeal to do all of those things. Now notice verse 4, he says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The end of the law is the termination. This is the final purpose or the final object of the law of Moses. What was that? It was Christ. So Jesus is the end or the goal or the purpose of the law of Moses. That means when Jesus comes into the world, as he did, That's the end, the terminus, the end point of the law of Moses. It's served its purpose, fulfilled its role, and so it's brought to an end. So Christ is the end and the goal of the law of Moses. Now, Jesus, or rather the law of Moses, was designed and responsible for pointing people to Jesus. Galatians 3:24, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. So its purpose was to bring men to Jesus. And again, sadly, the majority of the Israelites rejected him because they didn't faithfully follow the law of Moses. So Jesus was the aim of the law. He was the fulfillment of the law. That's what he said in Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He didn't destroy the Old Testament. He brought it to its fulfillment, and therefore its conclusion and its end. And according to Colossians 2:14, he was the termination of the law. So he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So the law of Moses, was brought to an end so that righteousness could be made available through Christ. So that was the purpose of the law. The Israelites misunderstood that, and so they didn't follow it faithfully, and then, of course, they rejected Jesus when he came along. Now look at verse number 5. He says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." So notice here the simplicity of the gospel. Paul's describing the righteousness here, and he's making a contrast between righteousness under the old law and under the new. And to do that, he first of all quotes from Leviticus 18 and verse number 5 to establish what it means to live under the old law. So notice what he says here at the end of verse 5. That the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Leviticus 18:5 says, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." What does that mean? That means if you're under the law of Moses, you are obligated to keep the law of Moses. To keep God's commandments was to live in them. And so, to live under the law of Moses, you had to faithfully observe everything that the law of Moses commanded. Yet Paul has already shown us in this book that all have sinned by breaking God's law. So to live under the law of Moses meant you had to keep the law of Moses, but nobody kept it. Everybody sinned. All had violated God's law. Therefore, the old law demands the punishment for sin. Because you violated the law, now you have to receive the punishment. And that punishment was death. But in contrast with the old law, we have the righteousness of faith. And Paul says about the righteousness of faith that it is near and easily at hand. And this is the simplicity of the gospel. He says in verse 6, "The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise." So he says, you don't say this in your heart, "Who shall ascend to heaven?" Right? So there's this contrast that's being painted here, a picture that's being painted here between living under the old law and living under the new, something that we've seen earlier in chapter 7. So in verses 6, 7, and 8, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14, and I'm not going to go back to read that because it's quoted here, but it was originally stated about the nature of the Old Testament scriptures, the commands of the law of Moses. And it meant that you could understand them, that God didn't give a law that man couldn't understand. But Paul takes that passage and applies it now to the New Testament, which gives it an even stronger meaning. If it was easy to understand what God said in the old law, how much easier is it to understand the new, the gospel of Christ? And so he says, God's word is nigh to us. That's a Jewish idiom. It means that it's easily understood or easily obtained, which means, you know, what he says here. If you're a Jew, an Israelite, and you want to be saved, you don't need somebody to go up to heaven and you know, do this difficult task of finding Jesus and bringing him back down to the earth. Like, if you want to be saved from your sins, nobody has to do that because Jesus has already done it. He left heaven and he came to the earth. You don't have to descend down into the grave and resurrect Jesus from the dead. He's already done that too. But they were painting the picture as being a Christian and understanding the gospel and obeying it was so difficult that you had to perform, you know, these monumental feats. And Paul's saying that salvation is so close to us, it's so easily and readily available that it's in our mouths and in our hearts. That's how near it is to us. Again, in contrast with the law of Moses, you have the gospel of Christ, which all you have to know is Jesus and his teaching, right? What he commands us about sin and how to be saved. So it's as close as the hearing of the word of faith, which is the gospel. And all they had to do was to hear it, accept it in their hearts as the truth, and obey it, confess it with their mouths. And by doing that, they could be saved. Now notice he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That doesn't mean that that's the only thing you have to do to be saved. There are other things that God commands, but it's a summation of God's plan of salvation, that you've heard the truth and you accept it, so you have it in your heart, and then you're willing to express it publicly. You confess it with your mouth. And that's also going to include obeying it by being baptized and by living the Christian life. You keep on confessing that truth. But that's how easy it is to become a Christian, right? Little children can understand it. They're brought up being taught the gospel of Christ, and when they come to the age of accountability, they realize what sin is and that they're lost and that they need to be forgiven and what they need to do to be saved. The reason the religious world doesn't understand it is not because God made it difficult, but it's because, just like the Israelites, they don't want to accept the simplicity of the gospel. They don't want it to be God's way. They want it to be their way. They want to, just like the Jews, set up their own righteousness to put it back on themselves instead of on God by doing just what he says. But the gospel is simple. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's not faith only. It's believing that is a trust that obeys. But again, it shows how simple it is to know God's will. And so in this passage, what Paul has done is to show us Israel's rebellion and how needless it was. That God had not made things difficult, and he certainly hadn't made them more difficult than the law of Moses, but he simplified everything in Christ. And that's what he's brought to us through Jesus. And if they, you know, to accept something that is that simple, so simple that even, you know, the ignorant Gentiles can understand it, that was too much for these Jews. They liked being set apart. They liked thinking of themselves as elite and superior to others and looking down upon others. And so the simplicity of the gospel turned them away from it, even though it was so easy to hear. And again, you think about Jesus' teaching and you think about his life, and to look at those miracles that he performed and to say that came from the devil. You have to have a hardened heart to do that. And that's exactly what they had. And they hardened their hearts because he and his message didn't fit with what they wanted it to be. And so they created their own system. And Paul says that's left them lost. And his desire was for them to be saved, and he would continue as long as he could to try to teach them the truth. But until they were willing to accept the simple message of salvation, that it's found only in Christ, and the only way to get into Christ is by obeying the gospel of Christ, hearing it, believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing the name of Christ, and being baptized for the remission of sins. Until they accepted and obeyed that, they could not and would not be saved. And Paul will try to teach them, but they have to be willing to humble themselves before God and before his gospel in order to be saved. And that's still true today. It's the only way to salvation as God has revealed in his word. And until we humble ourselves to his will, we will not be saved either. And that means obeying the gospel, and it also means living the life of a Christian, faithfully serving the Lord, doing just like Paul did, praying and preaching and practicing, and of course, being faithful unto death. Maybe someone here tonight's never put on Jesus in baptism, and you need to do that. And if so, everything's ready and we can help you, or you have done those things but haven't been living faithfully in obedience to his will. To fix that, we have to repent of our wrongs and confess them, admit that we've done wrong, which the Jews weren't willing to do. And we have to ask God to forgive us, to acknowledge our need of him, and to come to him in prayer. And we have brethren who pray with us and for us. But when we do that, the simplicity of the gospel is that it allows us to access, again, the blood of Jesus. All sins are washed away. And once again, we're children of God on our way to an eternal home in heaven. So if there's someone here tonight who needs to make their sins right in a public way, the opportunity is yours. We encourage you, if you need to respond, to do that now by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.